This is Acts 13, beginning with verse 26. Let's hear God's word. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks be to God. Last Sunday, we began to look at Paul's sermon here at the synagogue that was in Pisidian Antioch. He started with a summary of Israel's history, and he showed that with the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, who was a descendant of David, God had proven faithful to all of his promises to redeem and rescue and restore the world. So remember, this is what Paul said last time. God promised Abraham that the offspring that God would give him, which would become the nation of Israel, would be God's family, God's own people. And through this family, all the nations of the world would know God's saving power. All the nations would be glad through this family. But God also promised King David that he would always have a son on the throne. So what was this? This was the promise that through this promised son, God's kingdom of righteousness and peace would be established forever. But now look with me really quickly at verse 23. What did Paul say last time? After speaking of these promises, look what he says in verse 23. How was God faithful to his promises? By bringing to Israel a Savior. He could have said a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, which he does mention David's offspring there. But he calls him a Savior, Jesus. The promised son of David would not only be Israel's king, but her Savior. Remember this. Why is Savior so important? Because God had fulfilled all of his promises, this is what we saw last time, in spite of his own people's rebellion, right? God was keeping his promises, though his people were not faithful in return. In fact, the chosen nation of Israel was in many ways no different than the pagans around them. As it turns out, even God's own people needed somebody to save them from their sin and reconcile them back to God. So the question we answered a little bit last time, briefly last time, is before us today. How is Jesus the Savior? Since all have sinned, we saw this last time, we're going to see this today, how can anyone belong to God's family? How can anyone belong to God's kingdom? In other words, this is another way to phrase this. How do we get in on these promises? How can us, those of you who are here this morning, those of you who are here today by God's sovereign providence, how do we get in on the promises of God? How do we get in on the blessing of knowing God, belonging to him, enjoying him forever? This brings us to the next part of Paul's sermon, which he begins in verse 26. We just read this. Look with me again. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Friends, this morning, Paul is going to show us how the message of salvation is that in Jesus, God has fulfilled all of his promises, proven faithful to rescue humanity. Here, Paul is going to focus on the work of Christ. This is the heart of Paul's sermon. But you notice how Paul even began it? Paul includes even himself with his hearers. Did you notice it? The message of how Jesus is the Savior was sent to us. Paul needed to hear this message. All those in the synagogue that day, all of you here this morning, we need to hear this. As Psalm 107 verse 20 says, God has sent out his word of healing, of deliverance to all mankind. Why? Because the whole world needs to hear a saving word from God. Amen. This is a word of grace and of life for all those with the ears to hear it. So I want to begin this morning looking at the gospel of the crucified king. Look with me at verses 27 to 29. We're going to hear how Paul articulates the gospel, the good news of Jesus this morning. Look with me at verse 27 to 29. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, Jesus, nor understand the sayings of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So far, Paul, in verse 23, Paul has only said what? God brought a Savior to Israel. But if you notice in verse 27 here, after mentioning John the Baptist, he now says with this word for, he's now going to pick up what he had been saying in verse 23. God brought to Israel a Savior, and this is how he did it. For, and now he explains it. And did you notice in verse 29, there was a key phrase there. In fact, the whole verse is kind of the key to this section of his sermon. In verse 29, if you notice this, the phrase there, carried out, you guys see that in your Bibles, right? And whatever translation you have, you'd have something along the lines of when they carried out or completed. This is a phrase that means to accomplish, to complete, or finish. It's the same word that Jesus himself proclaimed right before his death on the cross when he said, it is finished. So in other words, notice what Paul's saying. The death of Jesus, whatever this death means, it brought to fulfillment the work that he had come to accomplish. This saving work, whatever it is, it had been carried out. It had been done. It had been accomplished. What was the work? Well, if you notice in verse 29, he goes on, by referring to the cross here as a tree, and then mentioning his burial right afterwards, Paul is drawing the attention of those Jews that day, and he's even drawing our attention today, to a passage of Scripture that every Jew worth his salt, right, would have known very well. Look at Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. You can. I'll read it to you. But I want you guys to see this. It might be better for you to turn there. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. He's not quoting it exactly. He's alluding to this. And listen to what this passage says. Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23. This was in the law of Israel. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. So for Jesus to have been put to death, as Paul says here, on a tree, which at that time was another way to express crucifixion, which was someone being hung to die on a stake of wood, right, with the cross beams. We know what a cross is. But Paul doesn't say the word for cross here. He says tree. He's saying it for a reason. For Jesus to be put to death on a tree was a sign that this man, in the eyes of all Israel that day, he was cursed by God. Remember, though, the rulers found no guilt in him worthy of death, right? This verse says if he's committed a sin punishable by death, they couldn't even prove it that day. They brought witnesses in and no one could agree. They finally gave him the charge of blasphemy. No one could prove this. But they still call for his crucifixion, knowing what a crucifixion was. It was for him to be hung on a tree. to be cursed by God. But you see this. This is so beautiful. While the rulers thought they were simply following the law by condemning a blasphemer, what they were actually doing was fulfilling their very own scriptures. Why? How was that possible? How were the Jews that day doing exactly what the scriptures said that they would do? Because Jesus came to die. Friends, Paul, when he would write his letter to the Galatians, these very Galatians, Paul would later tell these Galatians in Galatians 3, verse 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us.
Amen.
And he says, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Friends, listen, on the cross that day, Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body. And he was bearing the curse of God that his people justly deserved. Understand this, to free us from the curse of the law, because we are lawbreakers, Jesus himself became accursed. Friends, on the tree, the righteous one, God's holy servant, Jesus, was treated that day as if he was a lawbreaker, an idolater, a grumbler, a thief, a murderer, a porn addict, an adulterer, a drunkard, a slandered, a molester, a racist, a rebel. In other words, Jesus was treated that day as if he was a guilty sinner like you and me. Yet he willingly laid down his life to save us from the judgment of God that we deserved. Friends, this is the glorious truth in the Christian faith. This is the glorious truth of penal substitutionary atonement. That's a mouthful, but every one of those words is important. Penal substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? It means that God in Christ received the wrath that we deserved, that's the penal part, and he died in our place, that's the substitution part, to forgive our sins, atonement. God in Christ received the wrath we deserved, and he died in our place to forgive our sins. In short, Christ died for sins. And perhaps to the amazement, think about this, put yourself in their shoes. Perhaps to their amazement that day, put yourself in the shoes, the sandals, if you will, of the Jews and the God-fearers that day. Paul said that this Jesus fulfilled his role as Savior, as Messiah. How? As a result of his own people rejecting him and putting him to death. Do you see how scandalous that would be? How almost bizarre that would be? The Jews that day might have even thought to themselves, no way, no way. Surely our people would have recognized their Messiah. They wouldn't have missed him, especially the Jews and the leaders in Jerusalem. How could the Sanhedrin not notice the Messiah? If anyone's going to recognize him, it's going to be the scholars, right? But the truth was that even after hearing all of Jesus' teaching, after seeing his miracles, even raising someone from the dead, and even being able to not prove him guilty, they still called for his death. Why? Because they were blinded by their sin. Yeah. They were blinded by the God of this world in their pride, in their jealousy, in their hatred, in their self-sufficiency. They didn't need someone to save them. It's why people today, even some of you sitting here this morning, reject the Savior. Because you're blinded to your need for one. And you're blinded by your sin. But the Jews that day might have also wondered. Undoubtedly, they wondered this. A crucified Messiah? People didn't even use the word crucifixion back then. It was such a horrible idea on so many levels. It was like an abomination. And you're telling me that the Savior, the Messiah, was a crucified Messiah? Surely he would not fail to deliver his people from Rome and die by the Romans. No way. No way. The Messiah doesn't end like this. But friends, listen, this Jesus, this son of David, didn't come to deliver them from Rome. He came to deliver them from their greater enemy, the power of sin, the powers of darkness, and the dominion of death that had enslaved every one of them. But friends, to further prove this, Paul isn't just showing how wonderful this gospel is. He's proving this. He says that the handing over of Jesus was in fulfillment of their scriptures. So all the things that the Jews were probably thinking that day, there's no way this is the Messiah. Paul says this is 100% what the entire scriptures are about. In fact, that very morning they had heard the prophets read. And I guarantee you, whatever passage it was, Paul's like, yup, that's about Christ. Friends, here's just a sampling. Regarding his betrayal by Judas, you kids, many of you know this story, right? You all know Judas, right? The guy who betrayed Jesus. Jesus quotes Psalm 41, verse 9 in John 13. He says, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Meaning someone who is in close fellowship with me will lift his hand, his heel against me. Jesus says this was fulfilled in Judas. Regarding his innocence, that Jesus was righteous and that he would be rejected by his own people, Jesus quotes Psalm 69, verse 4 in John 15. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Psalm 69, 4, they hated me without cause. David wrote that, or the psalmist would write that, speaking of his own day, but all the scriptures are about Christ. Whoever the psalmist was that wrote that psalm was speaking by the Spirit of Christ and said those words to point Israel to the Christ, Jesus. Regarding his sin-bearing, curse-bearing death, Jesus quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, on the cross. Drawing the attention of the people that day to this psalm. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Regarding his death in our place, substitutionary death, Jesus quotes Isaiah 53, verse 12 in Luke 22. He says, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And many of us should know the words of Isaiah 53, right? He was despised and rejected by men. He was pierced for our transgressions. They made his grave with the wicked. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Written over 700 years before Jesus died on the cross that day. And Isaiah spoke to the letter of all that was carried out when the Jews handed Christ over to be crucified. So friends, listen, that Jesus' crucifixion fulfilled scripture. This is just, I just quoted what, five passages? We could go from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Malachi, and we could show you, we can prove that Jesus Christ would be crucified. He would die as an atoning sacrifice. We can see this. That should have been proof enough for these Jews. His teaching and his miracles that were witnessed by all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Galilee should have been enough. But the proof that Jesus was the Christ was proved without a shadow of a doubt 3 days later. In fact, if the story ended right here with this man, Jesus, dead on a cross, taken down, buried, and if he would have stayed in that tomb, there would be no preaching for Paul that day. No good news to preach, but the story did not end that day. Hallelujah. Friends, we heard the gospel of the crucified king. Hear the gospel of the risen king. Look at verses 30 to 33 with me. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Friends, look at verse 30 with me. Can we just for a moment look at God's word? Look at verse 30 in your Bibles. But God raised him from the dead. Stare at it. God raised him from the dead. This is arguably the most wonderful statement ever written in the history of the world.
Yes, hallelujah.
This is the answer. What answer? The answer to whatever question you have about this world, suffering, pain, hope, joy, life, death. This is the answer. This is our salvation. Friends, this is the good news. God raised him from the dead. from the dead.
Praise the Lord.
In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains this. He says that after his resurrection, oh, you're just making that up, Paul. No. Jesus appeared to Peter. Jesus appeared then to the 12 apostles. Then, listen, understand this. This is what Paul wrote even after this sermon. So it was definitely true when Paul said this. Listen, in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the rest of the apostles, and he even appeared to me. Why is Paul saying this? To show that Jesus indeed had risen from the dead. The equivalent would be someone on trial. All right, do you have any evidence this man rose from the dead? Yes, I would like to call, and he pulls out this list of 582 names. I'd like to call this guy to the stand, this guy to the stand, this guy to the stand. You pack that courtroom full of 500 plus witnesses. What did you see? We saw Jesus. I ate with him. I held hands with him. I hugged him. I prayed with him. I heard him teach scripture to me. All of these people, all of their stories lining up, and they're still alive, many of them, to that day. Any of the Jews that day could have traveled down and found them and said, can you tell me your story? Can you tell me your story? And guess what? They would have lined up, because they have for 2,000 years, and no one has proved it wrong since.
Amen.
This fact that God raised Jesus from the dead is the very center of all the preaching found in the book of Acts. This is the very hope of our faith today. Friends, I want you to understand how crucial the resurrection is. I want you to think about this with me. Listen. The resurrection of Jesus confirms his entire ministry. That he was certainly not a liar. He was not a lunatic. It proves, the resurrection proves that he indeed is the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, the one exalted as Lord and Savior. It confirms this. The resurrection of Jesus indicates that his sacrifice for sin was sufficient and accepted by God.
Amen.
It shows that he was sinless, that death had no claim on him, that God could not let this Holy One rot in the grave. But it does show that he paid the price for our sin, because he died, he descended to the dead, and he rose. It guarantees our forgiveness. If he did not rise, there is no forgiveness. But he did. There is forgiveness and justification through faith in his name. Friends, it gets better. The resurrection of Jesus shows that he is the living one. You know what it shows? It shows that there is a man like you and me, a human being like you and me, who beat death. Can you think of anyone who else has beaten death? Well, Lazarus is raised from the dead. Yeah, and he died again. Think of someone who beat death. Well, Enoch was taken up in Elijah. No. I said someone who went to the dead and beat it. Jesus Christ, the man, beat death. And it demonstrates something very important. You know what the resurrection shows? I want you guys to think about this. The resurrection of Jesus shows that what's going to happen at the end, when God raises us, right, has already happened. That means that the life of the age to come has already broken through into our present. Like light shining through a little rip in a piece of fabric. That life, the hope, the joy, the blessing of the age to come, we've seen that it's real. The resurrection of Jesus also shows that Jesus is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. He's the one with the authority to sit in judgment as the king over the living and the dead, to raise those unto eternal life and to raise others unto eternal death. But for those who belong to Jesus, his resurrection is a sign and a seal of our resurrection one day. Friends, the resurrection of the crucified king is the gospel.
Yes.
The gospel, the good news, is not your testimony. The gospel, the good news, is not the experience you had when you repented or came to an altar. No. That's not the gospel. That's you taking a step of faith and believing the gospel. That is not the good news. The good news for my salvation is not that my brother once said the sinner's prayer. That's not good news for me. That's nice for you. No. The good news is that there is a man who died for my sin.
Yeah. Right.
who took the price, the penalty for my sin,
Reach it. Come on.
Who was raised from the dead, something that I cannot do. And he beat that death for me, dies for my sin, and offers that salvation to me. That's good news. So friends, what is the gospel? What does it mean to share the gospel with your friends and your coworkers and your family? That you have to prove how old the earth is, and you have to prove the genealogical record. And there was a man named Jesus who lived and was witnessed to by many, who was righteous, who obeyed God's law, who was crucified and put to death, though he had done no wrong. And that this man, whom the world judged, was a sinner and a cursed man, God said, wrong, he's righteous, raises him, he's the king, and he will save you and love you. Repent of your sins. That's it. Like, that is, it's nothing about me, it's nothing about you, it's about what Christ Jesus has done.
Yes.
Jesus truly is the Son of God. He is the Savior, he is the way, the truth, and the life. If Jesus was not raised, this preaching is useless. If Jesus was not raised, your faith is in vain. It is useless. You know what the resurrection means? That without it, you'd still be in your sins.
Yes.
But God raised Jesus from the dead.
Hallelujah.
Look at verse 32 and 33. After saying that, he hasn't even gotten to the repent and believe part yet. And look what he says. We bring you the good news. What is the good news? Look at verse 32 carefully. Look at it. Friends, look at it. We bring you the good news. Literally, we bring you the gospel. We proclaim the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you.
Wow.
I want to think about this. Paul's going to do something here. He's quoting some Old Testament passages, and we got to look at this. In Psalm 2, the second psalm, in this psalm, why do the nations rage and all the peoples plot in vain? Right? The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast off their bonds from us. Let's burst their bonds apart and cast them away from us, right? This is Psalm 2. It's a psalm that says the nations rage against God, but the Lord who sits in heaven laughs. And it says in verse 5, he will speak to them in his fury and terrify them in his wrath. And you know what he says? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, I've got a kingdom of salvation that's been established. Rage all you want. My king is on the throne.
Amen.
And then, speaking to this king, the psalmist records the word of the Lord. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's where this quote comes from. The nations are raging, and God says, don't worry, my king is on the hill. You are my son. I have begotten you. Now, this is important. This psalm is showing us that God has, from eternity past, God has a savior king chosen for his people. This king would be like a son to God, having the assurance of his God's fatherly care and protection. When it says, you are my son, he's speaking, it's the Lord saying, listen, the king over your people, I will be like a father to him. He will have my care, my protection. He will prosper. In fact, when God spoke to David and said, you're going to have a son to always sit on the throne, do you know what the Lord says to him? 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. Meaning, whoever the king is in David's line, the Lord says, I will be to him a father. He will be like a son to me. So here, what's Paul doing? After all we just read, what's Paul doing? You guys catch it? You guys understand this? You got it? Psalm 2 is about who? Jesus. Who is the king that is seated on Zion, on God's holy hill? Who's the king? It is Jesus. Paul is saying that this psalm is fulfilled in Jesus. He is David's greater son. He's the king who is the son of God like no other. At his incarnation, what did the angel say? He'd be a son of God. At his baptism, what did the Lord say of him? You are my son. Even Luke's genealogy ends with son of God. His transfiguration, what does the Lord say from heaven? This is my beloved son, my chosen one. At his death, what did even a Roman centurion say? He's the Son of God. And what does Paul say in Romans 1:4? By his resurrection from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God in power.
Yes.
From incarnation to exaltation, Jesus was declared to be God's true Son. Now, this is so important. This is not just a theological nerdy point. No, this is crucial. Now, listen, y'all listening? Listen. Saying that Jesus is the Son of God is not so much saying something about his deity, that he's God, fully God. It's actually speaking more of his humanity and his office as the Savior King. Wow. Remember, God told whoever the king was in David's line, I will be to him a father, he'll be like a son. Adam was a son of God. Israel was called God's firstborn son. David's a son of God. David's kids are called a son of God. And then what happens when David's greater descendant comes? This is my son. Listen, just like God raised up King David for Israel. You guys see verse 22? Look in your Bibles, look back at verse 22. It says God raised up David, meaning God brought a king to his people who was a man devoted to God's will. Paul uses the same word in speaking of Jesus here. God raised up Jesus for Israel. And he didn't just bring him onto the scene of history. He raised him from the dead. It's a pun. You guys catch this? It's like saying, hey, I raised up a child. That doesn't mean I brought him back from the dead. It means I raised up my son. I raised up Owen. Great. This is saying God raised up Jesus. Yes, he did. He brought him onto the scene of history to be the Savior. Oh, and by the way, he also raised him from the dead. Jesus was the man who carried out God's holy will even unto death. Jesus is the Son of God. But listen, friends, don't forget that this Son of God, this Son of David, was in fact God the Son. This Jesus is the only God who was with God and is himself truly God. One of the reformers put this beautifully when he writes this. It was his task to swallow up death. Who but the life could do that? It was his task to conquer sin. Who but very righteousness could do this? It was his task to defeat the powers of the world and the air. Who but a power higher than the world and air could do this? Therefore, our most merciful God, when he willed that we be redeemed, made himself our Redeemer in the person of his only begotten Son. Friends, listen, it was exactly, precisely because Jesus was condemned by his own people, though he committed no sin. It was precisely because Jesus was crucified as one cursed by God, yet raised from the dead by God, that he is the Savior. He is the long-expected, long-awaited, promised Savior. This is the gospel of the crucified, risen King.
Hallelujah.
Though rejected by his own, the one responsible for the crucifixion was not Judas for his greed. It was not the Jews out of their hatred. It wasn't even Pilate for power. It wasn't even Satan for his schemes. No, it was God for love. In sovereign grace, God used even the evil acts of sinners to defeat evil for us. And he raised his only son as the Lord and Savior to prove that. So think with me right now, before we finish this passage, think what this reveals about God. What does this show about the Lord God? He is faithful, is he not?
Amen.
He keeps his promises.
Amen.
We have proof of it preeminently in the resurrection of Jesus. Our God is merciful because he sent his own son to be the sacrifice for our sins. What mercy, what undeserved grace and love. He is sovereign. He can orchestrate all of history, including evil and sin, to accomplish a greater purpose of redemption. Friends, our God is powerful. He's stronger than the greatest enemy we know, death. So, are you looking this morning for a hope? Something in this life that you can hold on to that will never let you down? You're tired of relationships where someone lets you down. You're tired of jobs, careers, passions, pleasures that let you down. Then behold the glory of God in Christ, who is faithful to his word.
Hallelujah.
Even when we are not faithful in return. This morning, are you drowning in a sea of guilt and shame? Are you here this morning fearing condemnation because of sins in your past, struggles in the present, then behold the crucified King who redeems you from the curse of the law.
Hallelujah.
Are you tired of looking for security in this life? Looking for something that can keep you perfectly safe and above all pain and suffering? Then behold the risen King, whose love is stronger than even death. So friends, listen. This obedient life, this atoning death, this victorious resurrection, this is how Jesus is the Savior. An obedient life, an atoning death, and the victorious resurrection. This is how Jesus is the Savior. And this is how you and I, this is how we this morning can receive all the blessings, all the promises of belonging to God.
Hallelujah.
Because of how Paul concludes this part of his sermon. Look with me at verse 34 to 37. Before Paul proclaims the blessings of the gospel in verse 38, you guys see verse 38 with me? Let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. We're going to touch on those verses all next time. But before he gets there, Paul quotes another little chunk here from the Old Testament. And these verses, 34 to 37, are how Paul goes from the resurrection to you and me. These are the verses that takes what Jesus did when God raised him, and it shows how it works for you and me. Paul could have ended right there and said, this good news we proclaim, repent and believe, done. But he goes further. Look what he says in verse 34 to 37. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return. Let me show you what I mean, Paul says. He has spoken in this way, and he quotes scripture. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. You might look at that and say, why do we need that? Just say God raised him and get to the forgiveness part, right? This is crucial. I'm going over time today to show you guys this because this is beautiful. Look what goes on here. In verse 34, Paul is quoting, remember this or write it down, Paul is quoting Isaiah 55, verse 3. He's loosely referring to this. Paul refers to Isaiah 55, 3, and this verse is a promise that the Lord will give his people all of the mercies promised to David. That word there, you, in southern dialect would be y'all. That's you all. That's not speaking about giving to Jesus. No, that's giving to us. That verse that he's quoting, I will give you the blessings of David. He's speaking to the people of Israel. He's speaking to us today. Stay with me. This verse says that God would be faithful not only to David. He would not only fulfill the promises to David. He would do so for all of Israel. Okay? Then Paul says in verse 35, he quotes another verse. Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Paul knew his Old Testament scriptures. He knew them so well. He's fluent in the gospel. He knows how to address these Jews. Why is he quoting Psalm 16:10? Because after King David ruled Israel, what happened? Did the kingdom of God come upon the earth in peace and righteousness and blessing? No, David died. His bones were rotting in the tomb in the city of Jerusalem. You could go see his tomb. He was dead, decaying, gone there. Even when writing this psalm, David was surely knowing that he was going to die one day. But he still writes, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. What? So how is God going to bring about all of his promises if death is going to claim even King David? If every son of David is going to die, how will there ever be a king on the throne, right? That's the question. The answer is that David remembered God's promise to him. You remember the promise to David? We've talked about it for a month now. God would set one of his sons on the throne to reign forever. The early church said, oh, when God raised Jesus, he's the son. This is how someone can sit on a throne forever. If God raises him from the dead And Jesus, being raised from the dead, is the Son of David, who is now seated to rule and reign forever. Jesus is how God fulfilled his promises to David. Listen, he is the king who lives and reigns, whose kingdom of righteousness has come. This is how we get all the blessings of David. This is how all of God's promises even come to us. This is how we get in on them and receive all the blessings of enjoying God and belonging to him. Because there is a king who lives forever. The one who lets God's kingdom of salvation run forever is alive, and he welcomes sinners into it by grace through faith. But friends, I want you to do something with me. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. I want to conclude with this. I want, if you have a Bible or a phone, turn there, type there to Isaiah 53. I want us to think this morning, all of you guys that are here, I want you to think about this. Why is Paul using these two verses? Couldn't he have just said, you won't let your Holy One see corruption? There, Jesus raised, done. Why does Paul quote this verse? I want you to ask yourself this. You can even think, what's the answer? Why Isaiah 55, verse 3? Why this one verse? Why? Look with me at Isaiah 53, verse 12. The very end of chapter 53. We read a little bit of this earlier. Isaiah 53 is the famous chapter about the crucified king, right? Look at verse 12. The Lord speaking of his servant, Jesus. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He makes intercession for the transgressors. Guys, Isaiah 53 is about whom? Jesus. We know this, right? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We know this, right? By his wounds we are healed. Then look with me at Isaiah 54. Look what Isaiah goes to next. Look right next door to it. After talking about the death of the servant, we then see what happens as a result. It's a covenant renewal. Look with me at Isaiah 54, verses 5 to 8. I wish I could read the whole thing and tell you this. We'll get to this chapter way later when we go back to Isaiah. But look with me at Isaiah 54, verses 5 to 8. After Jesus dies, after the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, look at verses 5 to 8. As a result, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. The Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. The end of verse 10. My steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant, my promises of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Then look with me at Isaiah 55. Y'all there? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Because Jesus is the crucified king, we can come and drink of the water of life this morning.
Hallelujah.
Because the Jesus of Isaiah 53, who poured out his soul to death, because he has paid the penalty for our sin, we can this morning buy well-aged wine and rich food without price, because he paid it all. By grace through faith, the feast of salvation is a free gift. So come to Jesus and be saved. Today, for all of you who hear this gospel, who believe the promises of God in Christ, You can belong to this King of life, of light, and of love. Not only will God transfer you out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, but he will adopt you into his own family. So come to Jesus this morning and be saved. Raised with Christ, we can be new creations through faith in his name. Right now, you can enjoy the abundant life of the age to come. United with Christ by faith in his name, you can become a son and a daughter of God. We can enjoy the blessings of calling God our Heavenly Father. We can rejoice today in hope of the glory of God. So come to Jesus and be saved. Because the good news is that Jesus is the crucified, risen King. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him. So bring your sin and your shame. Bring all of your doubt and your unbelief. Bring all of your anger, your pride, your lust, and your jealousy. Bring all of your weaknesses and all of your failures. Bring all of your cares. Bring all of your pain and come to Jesus. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Will you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?